I remember, well, man, it must be like 20 years ago. I read a story once about a prisoner who, he was a political prisoner. He was taken captive, and he stayed in prison for a long time, like 20, 30 years. He was held in captivity. He was held in isolation, and the only thing that he had to keep him company was a Bible. And he read that Bible from cover to cover, over and over and over again. And he had something that he was able actually to write on the walls of his cell with. And when he passed away, people went into the cell and they looked at some of the things that he had written on the wall. And some of the things that he had written were things like this. There are 66 books in the Bible. The Old Testament has 39. The New Testament has 27. The longest book of the Bible is the Psalms. It also has the longest chapter, which is Psalm 119. The shortest chapter in the whole Bible is 2 John. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 in the Old Testament, 260 in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117, also the shortest chapter in the Bible. There are 23,214 verses in the Old Testament, 7,959 in the New Testament, bringing the total to 31,173. The shortest verse in the entire Bible is, Jesus wept, John 11:35, right? What's the longest verse in the Bible? Esther 8, verse 9. Check it out. There are 773,692 words in the Bible. All of them were inspired by God himself. That was not written on the wall. The Old Testament has 592,439 words. The New Testament, 181,253. The Bible is written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different people. More than 3,000 times the Bible refers to words that were spoken by God. All of those things were written on the wall. The sad part of that story is that those were the only things that were written on the wall. Just surface things. Just things that, they were just observations about what made the Bible up. A man with a lot of time on his hands counting words instead of letting those words penetrate into the heart. That, I think, is what was wrong with the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea was a church that was neither hot nor cold, but they just kind of ran in the middle. And as we will see this morning, we will see a church that Jesus was more concerned about than any of the other churches that he wrote letters to through John. We will see a church that is in big trouble. We will see words written by John, the words of Jesus, that were scathing and serious and dangerous. Because this church was a church that was really honestly doing nothing. So if you would you turn to Revelation chapter 3? And we want to take a look this morning at the very last church in our series on the seven churches that John writes to at the very beginning of his of the last book of the Bible. You will see in John chapter 3, towards the end, in verse 14, it starts. And what I want us to see this morning, what I really hope, is that somehow, some way, we would be just reminded that Christ desires not some of us, but rather he desires all of us. He desires to be a part of everything that we do. Christ desires 100% effort. Not perfect effort, but 100% effort. He does not want nor tolerate mediocrity. That's where we're going to go today. Would you pray with me? Father, these are serious things that we talk about. And every time that we come together as a church and as we look into your word, Father, it is important. But somehow, Lord, this week I just get a sense that you have something to say to us. You certainly need to say these things to me. And so, Father, as you speak to my heart this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak to these wonderful people. I pray that you would speak to us corporately as a church this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not exactly sure what the problems were specifically with the church in Laodicea. We aren't giving a lot of detail here. Maybe it was just this idea of, you know, not paying heed to the word or whatever it was. Maybe it was that they had fallen into the habit of using the scriptures only for light reading, only for proof tests. Maybe they were just looking at the Bible like that prisoner in the cell was, just for stats, facts, and figures. Maybe it was just for information rather than receiving salvation and getting to know their Savior. We're not exactly sure. But what we do know is the result of what was going on in the church of Laodicea. And that result was they were neither hot nor cold spiritually. Just respectably mediocre. Inoffensive. Bland. Lukewarm. And that kind of tepid Christianity is something that Christ does not want. In fact, I would even hazard to guess that it angers him. Before we get into the word, we need to just kind of highlight a couple things about this city. We need a little bit of background information. And the background information, I think more than any other letter, or maybe the history in the city, kind of ties into what Jesus has to say to this city. And it's really actually quite fascinating, as everything is in the Bible. But Laodicea was this wealthy city. It was incredibly wealthy. Probably one of the wealthiest that we have looked at. Maybe Ephesus. But Laodicea had a lot of things going for it. It was in an enviable location. There were a number of trade routes in the east that converged in this valley where Laodicea was. It was a beautiful place. It made it easy. These trade routes made it easy to export their renowned agricultural products. They were well known at that time for for sheep, and the glossy black sheep of the region were one of the, for example, were renowned all over the known world at the time. They provided high quality wool that was used for clothing, was used for carpets. It was very expensive, and you know, obviously it helped the city. Laodicea was also a famed banking center. The people in Laodicea were wealthy. They were so wealthy that after the earthquake that happened in AD 60, they rebuilt the city and paid for it themselves. They didn't ask for one dime from Rome. They paid for the entire rebuilding of their entire city all on their own. That's how wealthy these people were. And one other significant thing. So they were renowned for their clothing, for their wool. They were renowned for their wealth. And they were also renowned actually for some medical reasons as well. They worshipped, or one of the big worship centers in Laodicea was the god of healing, who was Asclepius. It's a Greek god. And so the temple that they worshipped at also had this kind of medical school. And at this medical school that was tied to their worship of the god of healing, they produced something that was well known at the time as eye ointment or salve. It was designed to strengthen the eyes, and it was very successful at the time. People came from all over the place to get this this medicine, this ointment. But for all its wealth and for all its notoriety, Laodicea had one serious flaw. And ironically, it actually is something that kind of mirrors the problem with the church at the time. The serious flaw that they had was that they only had, that the only readily available water was filled with lime, it was tepid, it was sickly to drink, it couldn't be drunk. So they had to cart in water with this very elaborate piping system from almost, I think, 7 or 8 miles away. They dug trenches and tunnels through rock, and they had this piping system, and that's where they got the water from. The water that was surrounding the city or in the city was not able to be consumed at all. They had to get the water from somewhere else. Laodicea had no adequate or convenient source of water. The church, mirroring that kind of thing, was also tempted, was also sick, desperately in need of the living that Jesus promised when he talked to the Samaritan woman by the well. So Jesus writes this letter through the words of John, and he says this, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation." We need to stop there, because there's some significant things that Jesus says right at the very beginning. He uses three titles for himself. And in those titles, he really contrasts himself with this lackadaisical church. The first thing that he says is he calls himself the Amen. He says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen. William Barclay writes this about that. In Isaiah chapter 65, God is called by the strange name, the God of Amen. The word Amen is a word which is often put at the end of a psalm statement or affirmation in order to guarantee and to emphasize its truth. And we say Amen at the end of a prayer. This, then, would mean that Jesus Christ is the one whose words and promise are true beyond all doubt. So Jesus calls himself the God of Amen. And then the second thing is, he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So he describes himself as faithful, as the true witness. And some commentators that you would read speculate that Jesus actually added this second title to kind of be a continuation of the first title that he made. That he was this, that he was the Amen, he was faithful. It was just this way to mirror Christ's faithfulness to the apathetic Jews and to the Gentiles of that church. I think what he was trying to say, I am faithful, you are not. I am true, you are not. And then he says, right at the very beginning, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You can kind of see, you can reference back to, I think, it must be Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, and he says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the image of the invisible God. And people use that text to actually kind of say that Jesus was a created being. And that's not what Paul was trying to get at, and certainly not what Jesus was saying about himself. He's not saying he was created here, but the title of firstborn, the beginning of the creation of God, it's just an emphasis on the importance of who he was. Because in Jewish culture at that time, the firstborn was this place of preeminence, was this place of importance that was placed higher than anything else. For better or worse, the firstborn in Jewish culture was the number one position. But Jesus was just trying to emphasize, that the words that he was going to speak meant something, that they were important. And he was trying to put his bona fides out there before he started. He said, listen, this is who I am, and you need to listen. Because the things that I am about to say to you could alter the course of your lives. And if you don't listen, it could be the end. Saying, listen up. You need to hear what I have to say. So here's the indictment. He gets who he is out of the way, and then he says this. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. This, whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'll just stop there. So here's the condition of the church. Jesus kind of gives three different indictments or charges against his church. The first thing is, he says, they were neither cold or hot. That kind of sums up the spiritual life or the spiritual temperature in this church. And for centuries, and I mean that literally, for centuries, theologians have wrestled with this implication of that simple phrase. You know, what does it mean to be cold, or what does it mean to be hot? Well, is hot good and cold bad, or is cold good and hot bad, or whatever? I think we don't need to get caught up on that. What we need to understand is that lukewarm is bad. That's where we need to go. If we we assume that cold and hot refer to the spiritual temperature of the church, then it leads us to this baffling conclusion that Jesus would prefer a cold church to the one that is lukewarm. I don't want to stay here too long, but what I would say is this. This is what I read this in one commentary, and I like what it said. The nearby city of Hierapolis is famous for its hot medicinal springs, and Colossae, which was also near, was known for its cold, pure water. Leon Morris said this. He drew the conclusion that hot water heals, cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose. Maybe this is just my opinion, but maybe it was Jesus, what Jesus was saying here is he found the church of Laodicea useless. Useless for healing, useless for refreshing, because they just weren't one or the other. They were lukewarm. They were just sitting on that fence. They were neither hot, they were neither cold, they were just lukewarm. And then he goes on, and he, in verse 16, he emphasizes that fact. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, the Laodiceans had this mediocre, middle-of-the-road faith that affected or offended no one. They were neither like the... they were just kind of like that water source in their city. They were a tepid religion. And then in verse 17 he says this. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is that they were unaware of their condition. They were saying, everything is okay. Everything is all good. We're good. We are prospering. We have all these sorts of things. And Jesus said, no, that is not the case. These are the things that you are. And the worst part of this is that you don't even understand that this is what's going on in your church. They said, we have money, therefore we have need of nothing. It's never a good idea. Alan Johnson said, it's never a good idea to estimate your spiritual condition by the size of your wallet. To emphasize the poverty of such thinking, Christ deliberately disparaged the very things that produce their wealth. Call them beggars, despite their banks. He called them blind, despite their medicine for their eyes. He called them naked, despite all the beautiful wool that was produced in their city. That is just so interesting that you can tie those things right back to what made this city famous. Away at the and you can kind of see the way the Lord reacts to what is going on in this church. Right at the very beginning, right in verse 15, right at the very end. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Right there, Christ provides this personal glimpse into his heart. Because what he's saying in another version, essentially, what he's saying is, I wish that you were either cold or hot. But you aren't. And if you look back at the original language, essentially what Jesus is saying, this term for wish, or in the ESV where it says, would that you were either cold or hot. This idea of wishing, it expresses this idea of fruitlessness. it expresses this idea, you know, kind of like a, I wish that you were, but you aren't. Maybe he's wishing their faith was cool and invigorating. Maybe he's wishing that their faith was hot and healing. But I know that he wasn't wishing that their faith was bland like it was. And then in verse 16, he says something that is should make us all sit up and take notice. Because what he says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out. Their faith was real. It wasn't real. It was just something that they did. It was just religion to them. And I would say this, there is nothing that nauseates the Lord more than sacrifice without heart. Words without meaning, and the Laodiceans in their blasé lukewarmness. Alan Johnson said this, the Laodiceans were useless to Christ because they were complacent, self-satisfied, and indifferent to the real issues of faith in him and of discipleship. Christ Jesus detests a Laodicean attitude of compromise, one that seeks easy accommodation and peace at any cost. With such condition, he must deal harshly. To be a Christian means to be useful to Jesus Christ. Essentially, I guess if you wanted to say something nice about the Laodiceans, I would say this, that they excel at meeting the minimum requirement for being accepted. A little praying, a little Bible study, a little worship, a little evangelism, a little faith, a little love, the result of a spiritual farce is really where it was. Because all it was a job to them. It was just this. It was something that was so revolting to Jesus that he desired, or he couldn't stomach it. He wanted to spit them out of his mouth. You know, and these strong words that are in Revelation chapter 3, it's so interesting to me because in our society today, I know our time is rapidly leaving, but I have to say this, that we live in this kind of pseudo-politically correct society where you can't say anything that is going to offend anyone. And you know, these words in Revelation chapter 3, well, we can't say that today. We can't judge people. Because if we're judged, then if we judge them, then we're judged. And Jesus is giving them a spiritual indictment. And we live in this world where we can't indict anybody because the truth is relative, right? Because it, you know, your truth isn't my truth. And you can't tell me what my truth is because my truth is my truth. And all those sorts of things. And actually, that's hogwash. Because the truth is Jesus. Absolute truth is the Word of God. Or cold, but not lukewarm. He requires you as a believer to not be lukewarm. He wants you to be one or the other. You choose. But don't sit on the fence. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm sure the Laodiceans were probably pretty offended by John's letter. I bet you they were stung by it. Maybe they were even betrayed. They felt betrayed. Maybe they were angry. I'm sure they were hurt. But it's interesting that Jesus goes on here in verses 18 and 19, and I won't read them all, but you can read them for yourself, but Jesus' nature here is to offer grace, right? In place of wretched poverty, what does Jesus promise? Verse 18, right at the very beginning, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire. So he highlights the fact that you think you have all the wealth that you need, you don't even have any. Everything that you have is just like rags. You need true wealth and true gold, and that comes from me. He offered true gold, spiritual wealth, that only comes through faith that has been refined by fire and found trustworthy. In place of the nakedness that Jesus condemned them with, Jesus offered white garments, a purity of character. In place of the blindness that he condemned them with, Jesus offered medicine for their eyes to restore their, not their physical vision, but their spiritual vision. He reassured them and he reproved them and he disciplined them because Jesus, and this is the truth, and this is something that we have to take with us, because Jesus, as he assured the Laodicea church, he assures us today that Jesus reproves and disciplines those that he loves. And so he asks them to be zealous and to repent. Brendan Manning says in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he's a recovering alcoholic, and he says this, the philosophy of tough love is based on the conviction that no effective recovery can be initiated until a man or a woman admits that he or she is powerless over alcohol and that his life has become unmanageable. In order to free the captive, one must name the captivity. So, if you take that mentality and you put it on the church in Laodicea, I would say this, there can be no effective recovery for the Laodicean church until they admitted that without Christ they were powerless. The delusion of their lukewarm religion was that it was like that of an alcoholic stupor, really, wasn't it? The situation called for tough love, for someone who would fearlessly name the captivity in order to free the captive. What they needed was strong words to get their attention, because they thought, remember, they thought that everything was fine. And so I think when we read scripture like this, we should get down on our knees and we should thank God, not only for loving the Laodicea, but for loving us in that same way, for giving us that tough love. Because his love is our hope. And our hope, our only hope, the freedom from sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, that's where it has to go. It is the power of the cross. It is the power of Jesus dying there, shedding his blood for your sin and for my sin. It is that that we have to rest our hope in. Not in wealth. Not in prosperity. Not in numbers. Nothing but the sometimes it's hard to read difficult passages like this. It is because I think often when we come to scripture like this, we are reminded of where we fall short. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't walk away from a service like this and that we wouldn't take the time to evaluate and say, God, where am I coming up short? Where you point out the area where I am lukewarm, Father. God, in our quiet times this week, I pray that we would do exactly that. That your word would become relevant and alive for us. That it wouldn't be just facts and figures, but it would be this life-changing, God-breathed document that has the power to change our life. Father, I pray for us as a church as well. Help us to move forward. Help us to refresh. And help us to heal this world that is broken and so desperately in need of your love and grace and hope. We rest in those things this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you